The reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, starting at the first verse. And I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them to battle in a number. They are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Okay. Eschatology, the study of the end times. Interesting, fascinating, but quite terrifying at the same time. And it kind of reflects the terrifying things that are going on in the world, I think, as well. So we're going to get stuck into this subject of the millennium, the thousand-year reign that we read about from chapter 20, Revelation, that Ken read out for us. And this is going to be from a premillennial perspective. So for those of you that don't know, that's my personal conviction. There are several different ways to interpret Scripture. The premillennial viewpoint tends to interpret it literally. So it takes the plain sense of what it says on the page and says that's what God meant by it. So that's the perspective that I'll be putting across this morning. But just as a way of introduction, what a mess the world is in, isn't it? What a mess. Does it seem to you that everything's going west at the minute in the world? Has been for quite a few years now, hasn't it? I can remember I started to first feel a bit unsafe with the whole kind of Middle Eastern, the Islamic terrorism things that were going on just after the Gulf War, the first Iraq War. That's when I started to feel like a little bit unsettled. And ever since then, unfortunately, it's been getting worse and worse, and it's not pleasant. But what a mess the world is in, and what a mess, you know, those leaders, sorry, if you don't mind, Joe, I've got quite a lot to get through this morning.
I'll speak to you afterwards.
Please do.
It's important
Speak to me afterwards. That's great, Joe. Thank you. But the leaders are running the world, and you might think some of them are doing a good job, you might think some of them are doing a bad job. But what a mess the world is in. You know, look at all the wars across the world. Obviously the Russian invasion of Ukraine, the unspeakable things that are happening there. The civil wars, Afghanistan, Ethiopia, Yemen, the drug wars, Mexico, Colombia, the cartels versus the government. These horrific drug wars going on and civil wars. And then there's the famines. Recent analysis by the UN reveals that 41 million people, 41 million people in 43 countries are teetering on the very edge of famine, is how they put it. 41 million people just on the edge of famine. You can't really get your head around that, can you? And that's an increase. It's up from 27 million 2 years ago. So it was 27 million people 2 years ago. Recent analysis suggests 41 million people. Then there's the impact of us in the affluent West. You know, we've got the cost of living crisis. The daily bills are going up and up. Fuel, energy, food. There's a supply chain problem. Some things are getting harder to come by. Food production problems. Fertilizer. There's a shortage of fertilizer, which has a knock-on effect into the supply chain. And then there's just a general sense of lawlessness and disorder increasing, isn't there? So it's you can't really dwell too long on these sorts of things. And I know lots of us have stopped watching the news for that reason, because it's quite depressing, really, at the minute. But what a mess that the world is in. And can you imagine what a difference it would make if Jesus, King Jesus, was ruling the earth? If he was the leader and everybody could see that and they all acknowledged it. He would rule the earth, wouldn't he, with wisdom, with righteousness and holiness and peace. None of this belligerence, none of this godless lawlessness and this horrific evil that's being carried out. Imagine Lord Jesus as King of the whole earth. And Revelation chapter 20 describes just such a time, a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. Now, a lot of the events described in Revelation 20 raise a lot of questions, don't they? There's a lot in there, and I won't be able to cover everything in this sermon. But I do strongly recommend two books to help get your head around the end times and Revelation. These are both by a man called Todd Hampson. Todd Hampson, and he's a gifted artist as well. And one of the features of these books is they're really accessible. You know, the book of Revelation, end times things, is quite complex. It needs sort of patient study. Well, Todd explains it really clearly. He's got a gift for communication, and he draws lots of really good diagrams. It really helps to communicate complex things really easily. So these are my personal copies. You can have a look after the service, but I'm going to buy two copies for the church library, which is called Todd Hampson, and I recommend these two books. So I won't be able to cover everything in Revelation 20, and these passages deal with some difficult themes, don't they, that are due to take place in the future, themes around judgment and punishment. And it can be upsetting to read these things. But try to remember that this is a description of God finally dealing with injustice and evil and rebellion. This is it's the culmination of history in Revelation 20. The most significant events of all time are taking place in this prophecy. God will put all things right. He'll deal with Satan once and for all. And the main thing to remember is that he is a loving God, and we can trust his justice and his mercy. We don't always understand how he does things and why he does things, but we can trust that his mercy and his justice are good and that he is loving. So we'll have a run through the passage now from that chapter. And you know, I said just before, my personal conviction is that we should interpret biblical prophecy literally. I'm very happy to discuss that one-to-one after the service or any other time. But the main thing for me is that Christians shouldn't fall out over this sort of thing. There's so many different opinions, different ways of interpreting the Bible. Christians shouldn't fall out over biblical prophecy. It's not a primary matter of doctrine like matters around Jesus and the cross are. This is not a primary thing. So and let's remember as well John's words at the start of Revelation. So just at the start of the book of Revelation, John said, he wrote this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So this is a matter of direct divine revelation that we're reading about. And I think that in itself is an argument, an encouragement to interpret the passages as in a plain sense. But then we read, the next verse says, there's a special blessing to those of us who persevere with the study of the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's Ken there, you're blessed for that. Blessed are those blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So you're receiving a blessing by being prepared to sit and listen and work through some complex, challenging things this morning. Blessed are you. Okay, so with that in mind, let's work through the passage together. So verses, and if you've got your Bible, you might find it helpful to work through. We'll be going through sort of section at a time. If you haven't got a Bible, if you raise your hand, we can get one to you. We've got some church Bibles. But verses 1-3. So an angel throws Satan into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, after which he'll be released for a little while. And this 1,000 years takes place after the second coming. So Jesus has returned, and then there's this 1,000 years. Hello! Hello, how are you? It's so nice to have children running around, it's brilliant. So Revelation 21-3. So the passage talks about Satan being in this bottomless pit. He's got this great chain around him. He can't move. And it makes it clear that Satan is not just restricted. He is completely inactive in this 1,000-year reign of Jesus. So the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, Satan is inactive. He's held in chains in the bottomless pit. Now, this is one of the reasons why I've got the premillennial view, because one of the other views is the amillennial view, which would say that the 1,000-year reign, it's not a literal 1,000 years. We're in it now, even though it's 2,000 years or more since Jesus came to earth. It's a symbolic 1,000-year reign, the amillennial would say. But it's clear from this passage that during the 1,000-year reign, Satan is in a pit for 1,000 years, and he will be held by a great chain. So the amillennial view there, so that whole purple strip there, that's the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, and then at the end of that is the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment. So an amillennial would say we're in the symbolic millennium now. But for me, that doesn't accord with what we've read at the start of chapter 20. Satan, during that millennium, that 1,000 years, he's in a bottomless pit with a big chain around him. And there are plenty of examples in the New Testament that Satan is very much alive and well. Here's some examples. Acts 5:3. Ananias and Sapphira were declared to be filled with Satan and motivated by him when they lied about the sale of their property and kept some money back. 2 Corinthians 4, Satan was very active in blinding the eyes of those who hear the gospel so they will not see it and understand it. Satan blinds people. What a scumbag. 2 Corinthians 11, he was declared to be Satan's an angel of light, appearing in religious guise, deceiving the church through false teaching. And I'd say there's a lot of that going on. He's like an angel of light, Lucifer. Hints at that. Ephesians 2:2, the unsaved are working in the power of Satan. He is the god of this earth. 1 Thessalonians 2, I'm whizzing through these, I'm not expecting you to follow these in your Bible. You can see these slides afterwards on the website if you want to spend the time looking at them, or I can give you the script if you're interested. 1 Thessalonians 2, Satan was revealed to have hindered Paul in his desire to come to the Thessalonian church, Satan was hindering Paul. And then, of course, 1 Peter 5 and 8, this is an encouragement to you and me, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So that's just the New Testament teaching that Satan isn't bound in this present age. He is not in a pit, chained. He's active. He's restricted, like he was with Job. Christians can depend on God's protecting power, like Job could. But he's very active in the world, and he's the leader of the world in all its rebellion against God. So he's not chained in a pit, and that's evidence to me that he's not that the thousand-year reign is literal. Okay, so that's verses 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 6, Satan's out of the way in chapter 20, and the revelation now turns to what God will do for the saints in this period. And John said, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that's quite an intense passage there. Those who had refused to worship the beast had been executed. I'm sorry for this heavy content with the children there. I'm hoping they're distracted. There's this great host of martyrs went to heaven during the time of the Great Tribulation. And this happened in the 3.5 years before the Second Coming. Now, this is all quite carefully laid out in Daniel and in Revelation. So I'm going to show you a slide now. Now, there's quite a lot going on there. I just want us to concentrate on the right-hand side where it says 70th week. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel describes 70 weeks. And the first 69 weeks were up to the birth of Jesus. Then we're in the church age now. Then the 70th week is a seven-year period, and it's a tribulation. Now, as a premillennial viewpoint, I believe that the church will be raptured and won't see this seven-year period of tribulation, of trouble. It's possible that my understanding of it is wrong, and the church might go through the tribulation. It's going to be a very difficult time. But that seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week, is split into two halves, and the second half is when it gets really, really difficult. And that's when these souls that we're talking about in Revelation 20, the resurrected dead, that's when they were persecuted and put to death for their faith because they refused to worship the beast, the Antichrist. So they're resurrected in verse 9, and they're honoured. They're a great multitude. They're resurrected. They're honoured because they have not received the mark of the beast, which is quite clearly described in Revelation 13. And the purpose of their resurrection is that they would reign with Christ for this thousand-year period. Okay, so that's verses 4 to 6. Verses 7 to 9 describes the final rebellion against Christ. When the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So this is at the end of the millennium reign of Christ, 1,000 years. Satan will be released, and he'll go out to deceive the nations. And you might say, well, why would God release Satan? And the argument is put forth that it's the final demonstration that mankind, men and women, are just hardwired to sin. Even after 1,000-year reign of Christ, and all that evidence of Jesus and who he is, Satan is released, and they still go after Satan. And it's the final rebellion. It's the final evidence and proof that we are a broken race. We are sinful in our nature. And then there's that reference to Gog and Magog. So has anyone heard of the Gog and Magog war from Ezekiel 38 and 39? No, okay. So Malcolm. So in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, if you read chapters 38 and 39, it describes this war. It's an invasion of Israel. from the north by Russia and other nations. And their scholars can take the biblical names of these countries and track them to current nations, and Russia is one of them. And so that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so they invade Israel from the north, but by a series of judgments from God, the armies are completely wiped out. And it says that months are spent with burying the bodies. It's a terrible thing to happen. So that's Ezekiel 38 and 39. So why is it being mentioned again here in Revelation 20? And, well, actually, before I move on to that, people who watch prophecy and current events believe that there's clear evidence that this alliance between Russia and the countries is forming now against Israel, and that it's becoming feasible for a possible attack against Israel by Russia and other nations, and I think Syria might be one of them. So there's some evidence that that might be coming to pass as a prophecy. But the battle here in Revelation 20 is totally different. So the people that attack the city of Jerusalem are from all nations of the world, not just this small group. They try and attack Jerusalem and capture the capital city, but fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. So that's centered around Jerusalem, whereas the Ezekiel war is to the north of Jerusalem. So it's a different situation. And the use of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, it's like an iconic reference to a similar battle. So you might say, if someone's struggling, you might say, that's his Battle of Waterloo, for example. That's his big battle. Or think of the ABBA song. Here's a light-hearted one. You know Waterloo, the ABBA song? I looked up the lyrics, and it's describing that the singer is battling because she's struggling to surrender to her destiny to be with her boyfriend. And so, like Napoleon had to surrender to his destiny of defeat, that was his destiny, he had to surrender to it. This is their Battle of Waterloo. They've just got to accept it. They're meant to be with that person. So that's what the ABBA song's all about. And that's why Gog and Magog, that's the context of the use of Gog and Magog in Revelation 20. It's like referencing that big battle from Ezekiel 38 and 39. So that's verses 7 to 9, the final rebellion against Christ. Verse 10, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. So Satan and the false prophet are thrown into a lake of fire to be eternally tormented. Very serious stuff, this. The wickedness of Satan is the reason why God judges him. And he's thrown into this burning lake. And we should note as well that the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet are still in the lake of sulfur. They were thrown into it at the start of the 1,000 years, and they're still there. So they've not been annihilated. This is a continuous punishment for them. So that's verse 10. And then verses 11 to 15, there's a change of scene, and John describes this great white throne. I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. So the word throne appears about 30 times in the book of Revelation, but this throne is different to every other type of throne. It's the great white throne. And unlike the previous thrones in heaven or on earth, this one is pictured as being in space, and Jesus is sat on it himself. So that's the great white throne. And then as John saw this great white throne, he saw this great judgment taking place, the final judgment. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and in death and Hades gave up, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So these are heavy words, and this is the final judgment. Those standing before the throne are from all walks of life, but now they're being judged on the basis of their works. And Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We can't escape the reality that we will be judged. Now, those of us who put our trust in Christ and repented of our sins, it's like a legal standing before God. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have that assurance of salvation. But if people have rejected Christ, it's that their standing before God has not been dealt with. They're still in their sin. And so this is the final judgment. And it's based on what occurs in the books which record the life of each individual and whether their names are written in the book of life. And this is in keeping with the moral order of God's universe. It's not in conflict with the gospel of grace. It's all part of God's grace and provision. So that's quite an intense chapter, isn't it? There's a lot in there, and I've not covered everything. I've not talked about the first and second death or resurrection and things like that. But we get this incredible description of Satan being bound and Jesus ruling for 1,000 years, and then this final rebellion, and then the final judgment. And these are all set in the future, obviously. So how does that actually apply to us? Why is that relevant to you and to me today? Well, there's two main lessons, I think, that we can draw that apply to our life. The first one is, be encouraged, not fearful. Prepared, not scared. So God saw the end from the beginning. He gave this picture to John with all its symbolism and its description of real events. And these are things that are going to happen in the future. He described in prophecy the end of this era, this human rule and reign. And so he gave it to John so that we could read it and understand and make some sense of what's going on around us. It's there to prepare us. So if we didn't have this, then we would see all this stuff going on in the world. And I personally would be thinking, what's going on? Everything's falling apart. But because I can read Scripture, I can see that this is, God described this atrophy, this decay of mankind and society. So it's there to prepare us, to help us understand what's happening. And so we're not to be scared or fearful. Be encouraged and have your heart strengthened in the knowledge that, the knowledge that God knows what's going on. And we know the end, and it's a good end. The devil is defeated. And with a literal view of biblical prophecy, and you look at Revelation 13, and things like that, you can see these, you expect to see certain things that are described. Now, in the prophecy, they're not described, they don't describe them sort of in a detailed description of what's happening now. They're symbolic, but they're describing real things. So, for example, we would expect a one-world government system from what we read in Revelation 13, for example. And that no one's hiding the fact that people want a one-world government system. So if you listen to the movers and the shakers in the world, whether they're heads of government or whether they're leaders of bodies outside of national governments, such as the World Economic Forum, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is calling for one-world government system. Our former Prime Minister Gordon Brown said, we need a one system of government across the world to help us deal with the challenges of the world. Now, this call is being made because people sincerely think it's the best way to run the world. And if we weren't a broken people given to sin and corruption, it might well be the best way. But with sin and corruption, one system across all all countries and across the world is quite a scary prospect to me personally. This one-world government system would be led by one person. That's the way it works. We've got our Prime Minister, Boris Johnson. If there was one-world government, then there would be one person. And this would be the Antichrist figure in biblical prophecy. And there would be a spiritual leader, the false prophet, is talked about. who would be like the right-hand man of the Antichrist. So if you have a literal view of biblical scripture, of biblical prophecy, you expect to see these things coming into focus just before Jesus' return. And this is one of the reasons why I've switched from thinking, I don't think Jesus will come back in my lifetime, you know, it could well be another 1,000 years or so. I start to think now that it could well be within my lifetime, because I see the calls for a one-world government system. And there's a lot of weight behind it. It's not just a fringe group saying, wouldn't it be nice? It's not just a think tank or an academic group saying, you know, I think it'd be good to have a one-world system. These are, the World Economic Forum have got something called the Young Global Leaders Training Programme. And most of the current Western leaders, Macron, Merkel, Justin Trudeau, lots of others, they've all been through the Young Global Leaders Training. And that is basically a globalist sort of one world government system that they're being trained for. So there's some meat to it, to the calls for a global government. You can see it crystallizing before our eyes. And a one world religion, I've not got this on the screen, but that's described in biblical prophecy. And world religious leaders are calling for one world religion. The Pope is a great advocate for it, calling for all religions to be kind of rolled under one umbrella. We're all brothers and sisters. It's a lovely idea, but it doesn't match what Jesus said about himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, personally, I can't, as much as I'd like to be a universalist, because it's a very comforting thought, I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that's what Jesus said about himself. So these features are all coming into focus. And then, of course, world finances controlled under one system. The mark of the beast that we read about in Revelation 13. And in Revelation 20, those who refused to accept the mark of the beast were executed as a result. And so if you're following what's going on, that the system, the technology is there for world finances to be controlled under one system, isn't it? I don't know if you've picked up on this, but lots of governments across the world, lots of countries are investigating something called central bank digital currency. Has anyone heard of Bitcoin? Yeah, like a digital currency, yeah, Bitcoin. Well, Bitcoin is different to what the governments are working on, central bank digital currency. Bitcoin is private. And it's kind of developed because of that privacy, because people can't track it. And from what I can tell, it's used by criminals too, because you can't trace where the money's gone and who it's come from and things. So Bitcoin is similar, but central bank digital currency is owned entirely and overseen by the government. So the government don't know necessarily what you've got in Bitcoin, but if everything switches to central bank digital currency, the government knows everything. And this has been talked about very in a lot of great detail and been planned for at all these sort of international conferences and things. There's this belief that they call it blockchain, that we're just on the cusp of switching to a blockchain system. And one of the features of it is it's programmable. So what that means is it's controllable. So if the government says, the farming sector is really struggling at the minute, so we need people to buy more beef. That kind of goes against the trend, actually, of what's happening. But let's say the government says we want you to spend money in the leisure sector. So what they could say, and this has been talked about, is so that £1,000 of digital currency you've got, we want you to spend that on the leisure sector in the next 12 months. Otherwise, we'll take that from you and we'll put it in the leisure sector. So it's programmable to that extent. If you fall out of favour with the government for any reason, if they don't like your opinion, then they could just shut down everything of your finances. So you know, you would hope not to find yourself in that position. And you might say, well, I've got some cash stashed in the house. Well, if everything's switched to digital, then the cash won't be acceptable when you're paying for your petrol or your food or whatever. So so there's this system coming into place. Now, you might think, well, it's a good thing. You know, everything's controllable and it's a good thing. It's a good thing if the people in control of it have got good intentions and are good people. So this literal view of biblical prophecy looks for world finances controlled under one system. So all this stuff that we can see coming about is prophesied in Scripture. So we can have a peace from that. We can draw peace that God knows about these things, and He is with us, and He is not surprised, that He is not threatened by this, because He saw it happening. And so we are to be prepared, not scared. Prepare your hearts, draw close to God, read the Bible, pray, do good works, love other people, point people to Jesus. That's being prepared. Consume yourself in the love of God and serving other people. Be prepared, not scared. And if it means not watching the news for a bit or rationing your news because it's just too stressful, just do that. Just control what we take in, and just be aware of our emotions and how we're feeling so that we don't get stressed by it all. And then the other application, finally, is all hands on deck for the gospel. We have got a mission to do, the Great Commission. Go out into all the world, preach the gospel, bring people to faith, baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to follow Jesus' commands. The harvest is ready. The fields are white for harvest. There's this reading from John. Jesus said, "Do not say it is still 4 months until harvest time comes. Look, I tell you, raise your eyes and observe the fields and see how they are already white for harvesting." So what happened is you'd plant your seeds, and then 4 months later, the harvest will be ready. And Jesus is saying, sow your seeds now, but the harvest is already there. It's an instant harvest. People are ready to come into the kingdom. And I've never quite understood the fields being white for harvest, but I think the reference is that sometimes the crops, when they're ready to be harvested, they look a bit white with the heads of wheat and what have you. And Jesus might have been saying, creating an illustration, the people were wearing white turbans or white garments, and so Jesus was saying the fields are white for harvest, and his listeners would have looked around at each other with white clothes on and thought, he's talking about us. So that's possibly why Jesus used that imagery. And so we need to be, I think we need to try and I'm speaking to myself here, we need to be very skilled and comfortable sharing our faith, don't we? And leading people to Jesus, so that we're relaxed sharing our faith and that we're familiar with it. There's a gentleman who works for the diocese, a clergyman, his role is called faith enabler, faith sharing enabler. And I'm going to try and get him to come and chat to us and help us share our faith with other people, just give us another perspective on it. It's called Andy Gray. So all hands on deck for the gospel. I think we need to be prepared to share our faith, share our story, articulate to people how they can become a Christian. And again, I'll point you to the church website. There's an articulation of the Christian message there, a link to another resource that you can point people to. So there's an urgency, a real urgency. We're at the end of time. Let's bring as many people with us into the kingdom as we can. Be prepared, not scared. Turn our concern into activity. All hands on deck for the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we've been reading about awesome, terrifying things this morning. But you saw these. You know the end from the beginning. The choices that fallen men and women have made and will make will lead us to this end point that is no surprise to you. You have told us about these things in advance so that we can trust in your all-knowing, all-seeing power. We place our trust in you. Help us, Lord, to be prepared. Set a fire in our hearts to find ways to share our faith, to lead other people to Christ. Give us your peace. And make us powerhouses of your love and your light. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.